Take your Bibles and open them to 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you would please stand, I want to begin reading at verse 17. Spit it out sooner or later. 1 Samuel 18, beginning at verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hands of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that he was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly, and say, 'Look, the king has delighted in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul fought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. How would you like to have Saul as a father-in-law? It reminds me of a song. And I want to begin by saying, this does not describe my mother-in-law, and these are not my feelings toward her. My feelings are just the opposite. But this song was written by a guy named Ernie K. Doe, and it goes like this: "The worst person I know, mother-in-law." Remember that?
Mother-in-law.
I'm not going to go through that. Now, if Jason and Tyler... we're both here. It goes on, "She worries me so. If she'd leave us alone, we would have a happy home sent from down below. Mother-in-law, mother-in-law. Satan should be your name. To me, they're about the same. Every time I open my mouth, she tries to put me out. How could she stoop so low, mother-in-law? I come home with my pay. She asks me what I made. She thinks her advice is a contribution. But if she would leave, that would be the solution. And don't come back no more. Mother-in-law, mother-in-law." Well, David could have written similar words about his father-in-law. But the text this evening doesn't begin with Saul becoming the father-in-law of David. Instead, it begins with Saul offering his older daughter Merab to David. Now, it was only right and proper for Saul to do that. You remember that when David inquired if there was a reward for the one who would go out from the army of Israel to challenge Goliath and defeat him, he was told that there was. And that reward included Saul's daughter in marriage. And so now the time has come for Saul to give at least that part of the reward to the one who was victorious over Goliath. And so Saul purposes to give Merab, his older daughter, to David as his wife. And he only has one requirement: that David continue to be valiant in battle and fight the Lord's fight. Now, it is interesting that Saul should require of David that he be valiant. David had proven himself in every instance to be a man of valor. But the idea that Saul puts forth, that David should go forth for Saul and fight the Lord's battle, is interesting because of this. In the past, Saul has had absolutely no interest in anything that relates to the Lord. He has proven himself over and over again to be in rebellion against the Lord, to be disobedient to the Lord, to be an unfaithful servant. And you never read of Saul's going forth in battle as a valiant warrior to fight the Lord's battle. Now, Saul is doing what politicians have done since. Saul pulls out the God card in order to convince David of his sincerity. We are in another political season. It seems like we have them all the time. And there are presidential candidates galore. And they are going out and talking, and many of them are going to college campuses. They want the vote of college students. Some candidates already have gone to Christian colleges, and if you listen to them, they sound very sincere and very convincing as they talk about God. But I would say for the most part that what they say only to get votes. They say only that they might convince Christian people to cast their vote for them. But it seems like when those people who talk about God, who speak about their intention to in some way at least do to some degree the will of God, that once they get into office, they forget all about that. How many presidents, at least recently, have you known that on the Lord's Day go to church on a regular basis? You know how many I count recently? None. Including our current president, who professes to be a Christian. Well, it would seem to me that if they were really serious about their Christian faith, they would be in church. That they would be desirous of worshiping God with His people. That they would long to hear the ministry of God's Word. That they would long to participate in the sacraments. That they would long to hear the pronouncement of God's blessing upon His people at the end of service. You would think a godly man or a godly woman would desire that, but they seem not to desire that at all and seem to have no interest in the things of God. They act as though they had never said those things and made those promises. They are insincere. But they are insincere for a purpose, and that purpose is to be elected. They are totally self-centered in those promises and in pulling out the so-called God card. Well, Saul pulls that card out. Fight the Lord's battles. Well, that would appeal to David because David is very concerned about honoring the Lord. You remember that when he got to the front lines and he heard the taunts of Goliath, not only taunting the armies of the living God, but in his taunts also taunting the God of the armies of Israel, David was deeply troubled by that. And David, when he went out to fight, when he got into that battle with Goliath, went out in the name of the Lord. He was there to fight the Lord's battle. That was what he was interested in. He was interested in the honor and glory of God. So it's no wonder that Saul would pull that out and use it in relationship to David. But the Scripture tells us what Saul was really all about. It says, "For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him." In other words, to this point, David is growing in his popularity. Again and again in chapter 18, what do we read about David? We read about David that he acts more wisely than others. We read about David that people love him. And so David is growing in his popularity. People are believing in David. They're trusting in David. They see him as a valiant leader, something that Saul wasn't. And so Saul is going to play on that. And because of David's popularity, he doesn't want to do the unpopular thing that he'd already tried to do, and that is kill David himself. But he says, let the hand of the Philistines be against him. In other words, if David goes out continually to fight the Lord's battle, to go against the Philistines, one of these days, Saul is thinking, the law of averages is going to catch up with him. And he will die in battle. And so it will be the Philistines that kill him. And he sees the Philistines as the solution to his David problem. Let them do the dirty work so that Saul continues to look good before the people. So David said to Saul, "Who am I?" Now David is expressing a deep and profound humility here. He sees becoming the son-in-law of the king as being a great honor. To be in that family, to marry the king's daughter, that is a special privilege. And he says, "Who am I? Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel?" David came from a poor family, and David had non-Jewish blood in his line. who was his grandmother. It was Ruth. Who was Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite. She was not an Israelite. And so David is saying, in essence, I'm not worthy to be the king's son-in-law. He goes on to say, but it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. In other words, Saul makes a promise, and he goes back on his promise, indicating that the promise was a what? It was a lie. And again, Saul is a typical politician. He makes promises, but he doesn't deliver on those promises. And we have had in the past, and I'm certain we will have in the future, those men, maybe a woman someday, in the highest office in our land, who we know have lied. Remember, there was one president who said, read my lips. No new taxes. And then there were new taxes. There is a president who looked sternly into the camera and spoke to the American public and said, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. That was a lie. And a more recent president said, and he said it repeatedly, in order to sell us a bill of goods, if you like your physician, you can keep your physician. If you like your insurance, you can keep your insurance. I talked a couple of Saturdays ago to the gal who cut my hair, and she had to go on Obamacare. She had a doctor that she loved, that she really liked, and she wanted to go see that doctor, and she found out that on her plan, that doctor wasn't in that plan. She lives in Chattanooga, but the only doctor that she could go see that was on that plan that would take that insurance was in Cleveland, Tennessee. Well, let me ask you, what good for her is that insurance? But that's what politicians do. They make promises and they break those promises. They tell bald-faced lies in order to encourage and convince us that what they promise, they will deliver on. And it sounds good. Well, Saul broke his promise. And he gave his daughter to someone else. Now, in the end, that was a blessing in disguise, because if you go on and look at 2 Samuel, you will find out that Merab had 5 sons. And all 5 of her sons were hanged. They were ungodly men. And so, God is protecting and preserving David from a huge mistake. Well, Saul isn't finished. You have to give it to Saul. He is at least persistent. So Saul said, seeing that his daughter Michal loved David, and it said that they told Saul, that is his servants, and the thing pleased him. That is, it didn't please him that David would become his son-in-law through marriage. What pleased him is that here was another daughter whose love he could exploit. You see, and this is absolutely wicked, is it not? Saul is willing to use his daughters to accomplish his wicked and vile purposes. And one commentator said, is there anything wickeder? I didn't know that was really a word. Is there anything wickeder than that? And the answer to that is no. A godly father, a loving father, wants more than anything else to protect his daughter. To make sure that she marries the right person, at least as far as it is possible to know that. But Saul's not interested in protecting his daughters. He's interested in using them and in exploiting them because of his envy of David and because of his hatred for David. And so we read, so Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. There are other places in the Old Testament prior to this where the phrase a snare is used. And in every case, it refers to the snare of idolatry. Apparently, Michael was a worshiper of foreign gods. And so Saul thinks to himself, maybe if he marries Michael, then she can introduce him to idol worship, and he will become an idol worshiper himself, and thus his reputation as a godly man will be undermined. And we know how that works. Later on, David's son, Solomon, does what? He marries foreign wives. What are those foreign wives? They are idolaters. What do they lead Solomon into? They lead him into idolatry. Well, Saul's thinking that maybe he could ruin David's reputation if he marries Michal and she can introduce him into idol worship. And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He's going to continue to send him out in battle, hoping for David's death. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. Now, at this point, Saul's probably thinking, you know, I told him that once before and didn't come through, and he's probably not going to believe me, so I'll send somebody else to tell him this. And so he does. Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you. That's a lie. That is not true. And all his servants love you. That is true. And so here you have a combination of a lie and the truth. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David says, does it seem a light thing to be the king's son-in-law? Again, we see his humility. Again, you see that he thinks it's a great honor to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor and lightly esteemed man. Well, he wasn't lightly esteemed in the eyes of the people of Israel, but he was lightly esteemed in his own eyes. And so we see in David something God delights in. And what does God delight in? He delights in humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And David is a supremely humble man. When he is victorious over Goliath, notice that there is not a word in Scripture of David's going to Saul and demanding the reward that Saul had offered. Doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. The servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry." You know, when David said he was a poor man, he was probably saying, in essence, "I don't have a dowry. I can't pay the bride price." And Saul says to his servants, "No problem. Nothing to worry about. It's not that there won't be a dowry. There will be, probably the most unusual dowry ever. This is it. 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies." But again, we read, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Surely, if he goes out, tries to kill 100 Philistines, take post-mortem, the foreskin, surely one of those Philistines will be able to take him. Now, three times the scripture tells us what Saul was thinking. And you might remember in relationship to Jesus when he healed the paralytic, or actually when he forgave the paralytic's sins, that he perceived their thoughts. That's another reminder to us that our God is omniscient. That our God is not only omnipresent, that is, He is everywhere, but He also knows everything. He knows not only our actions, He knows not only the words that we speak, He also knows the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And so the Spirit reveals what Saul is thinking on these occasions. And so when David hears what Saul has required, he said, "Great! I'm all for that. I can do that." So he takes his men, he goes out, slays 200 Philistines, brings back their foreskins, throws them on the floor in front of Saul. There it is. The dowry price doubled. You say, "That is absolutely gross. That is gruesome. That is nasty stuff." But those were the times. In the ancient Near East, near this time, they didn't have dog pegs in those days. You know, so that if a soldier died in battle, you could take the dog peg off and know approximately, by counting the dog pegs, how many soldiers lost their lives. Well, how are you going to count? Well, there were a variety of ways to do it. One of the ways they did it was to cut the hand off the soldiers who had died. Count the hands, know how many soldiers died. Another way they did it was to count the heads. Instead of severing the hand, you severed the heads. There's another way too, but I'm not going to tell you what that is because it is absolutely foul as this is. But my point is, that is what was required of him, and it was par for the course, basically, in that day and in that age. You see David here, and let me make this application. You see David here, willing to pay a bloody price for his bride. Why are people offended by the cross? That's gruesome, that's gory, that's bloody, that's offensive. But that is the price that Christ was required to pay by the Heavenly Father for your salvation and for mine. Paul tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the Lord's Supper reminds us in the bread, and particularly in the wine, that that was bloody business. But that's what God required. And the Son was willing to meet the requirement, to pay the purchase price, to pay the dowry for His bride. And He paid it in full. He paid it so that for us, there's nothing left to pay. The redemption price was paid in full. David's humility is a humility that we should emulate in our lives. God calls us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, especially in our relationship to each other in the body of Christ, because oftentimes the thing that gets us in trouble with other Christians is our own pride and our lack of humility. And God calls us all not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We are to have a right estimation of ourselves. We are to see ourselves as God sees us, as sinners saved by grace, as owing everything to Him, of having nothing that we can give Him. We should be humble before God and before each other. There is something else that we see here, and that is in all of Saul's plots in relationship to David, in everything Saul did, he meant it for David's harm, and God meant it for David's good. That sounds familiar? There's a fellow by the name of Joseph prior to this, who, when he finally met up with his brothers, he said to his brothers who were afraid of him because of what they had done to him, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Brothers and sisters, that is the way it is in our lives. There are people who do things to us and mean evil by it, who think evil thoughts of us, who do not have our welfare in mind. And they say nasty things and they do bad things. They mean it for evil, but God means it for our good. With 1 Samuel 18, verse 6, we have the beginning of David's troubles. And you know, those troubles don't end until 2 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, when Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle, and then David finally ascends to the throne. But until that time, from 18 through the end of 1 Samuel, Saul, the enemy of David, is going to be chasing David in order to put David to death. But you see, that was probably the period of time in David's life where he was the closest to God. Most of the Psalms written by David were written during that time. The Psalms that we know, the Psalms that we love, the Psalms that we sing, the Psalms of David, most of them were written during the period of David's troubles. And his troubles were not only a blessing to him as they brought them closer to God, they have been a blessing to God's people ever since. Because in David's experiences, we see our own experiences. In David's comfort, we are comforted. We sing God's praises as David sang God's praises, even in the midst of our troubles. And so God used David's troubles not only to bless him, but to bless the church from that time to now. People mean evil, but God means our circumstances for good. And the last thing I will leave you with is this. I don't think David had any idea at this point of Saul's true intentions. You know, when Saul took the spear that he had in his hand while David was playing the harp and tried to harpoon him twice, and David escaped. Here's what I think David thought. Saul's having another one of his bad days. And when Saul has a bad day, he's capable of doing anything. And so I don't think that David thought that Saul's intention at that point was to kill him. He thought, he's off in his head today. He's not thinking straight. Though we are revealed that the Holy Spirit reveals to us what Saul was thinking, David doesn't know that. He doesn't know Saul's purpose in those two marriages, does he? No, absolutely not. And at that point, that is blissful ignorance. And I'm so glad that I don't know the things that others think about me. I'm glad I don't know what people might be saying about me, especially if it's not good. God protects His people. And one of the ways that He protects us is by our blissful ignorance of the true desires and motives of the hearts of other people. David didn't know. David didn't know the thoughts and the intents of Saul's heart. But it wasn't important for David to know, because God knows. And God, in His providence, protected David until David ascended to the throne that God has promised would be his. And God will protect us as His people and as His church. And the things that have been promised to us in His Word, those things will be fulfilled. Nothing that really matters can be taken from us, can it? Those spiritual blessings that we have with Christ in the heavenly places, what man can take those from us? The Holy Spirit of God that has been given to us, by which we cry, Abba, Father, what man has the power to take that Spirit from us? That place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, that He might come again and receive us unto Himself, that we might be where He is also, who on this earth can take that from us? The inheritance that we have cannot be taken from us. Nothing of real, eternal, lasting value can be touched by man. And that is what comforts us in times of trouble, in times when others are seeking our lives, when others mean ill, when others hate us, when others say nasty things about us. Our comfort is knowing that our God is still on the throne, that we are still His people, and that man can do, really, bottom line, nothing to us. Because even in our death, we depart to be with Christ, and Paul says, that's so much better. That is so much better. May God strengthen your hearts and comfort you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this historical narrative, this part of David's life in relationship to Saul. How thankful we are for the things that you teach us from this. And we pray, Father, that we would take these things to heart, that we would meditate upon them, that we would learn from them. Father, we pray that you would give us the kind of humility that characterized David's life. More importantly, we pray that you would give us the kind of humility that characterized the greater son of David's life. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would trust in your providences, whether they be good or bad, knowing that you are with us, never to leave us nor to forsake us, and knowing that nothing of any true value can ever be taken from us, for all is secure in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.